Here we are, Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. And Holy Week, or I should say Palm Sunday, looked at in a certain way, is extremely challenging. Really challenging. And it challenges a place of us that we don't even realize needs to be challenged often. It's challenging our very worldview. It's challenging the way that we look at life, the attitude that we have toward life, the things that we expect to see, the deepest held belief systems that we have. And when Jesus rides in on that donkey, there's something that is taking place that if we're not careful, if we really don't take a good look, we're going to miss, like his contemporaries missed. And the whole point of what we're doing here, the whole point of coming here week after week, the whole point of doing whatever else you do during the week to bring God's presence into your moments, to make it real for you, is about not missing these essential things, not missing who God really is. And so here we begin Holy Week. And for those of you who didn't grow up, how many here grew up in a Catholic church? Anybody? See? How many grew up Episcopalian? Yeah. How many grew up High Methodist or High Lutheran? Okay, you got a few of those. So you know the liturgical church. You know what it means to have liturgy. Baptists aren't liturgical. Okay, how many grew up Baptist? The one true faith. Yeah, I think the Vatican would have something to say about that. If you grew up in a liturgical church, you know what I'm talking about. You know what Easter week looked like. But basically, if you didn't grow up and you don't know what the liturgy is, it is a way of handling our worship services. It is a rote and set ritual. It's a cycle. It takes you on a journey. Originally, the cycle, the Judean cycle, liturgy of the Jews was a 3-year cycle. Now, the Roman Catholic Church developed a 1-year cycle. And then in 1969, in Vatican Council, they changed it to a 3-year cycle again because they wanted the people to get exposed to more scripture. You know, because Bible study isn't real big in the Catholic Church. You hear it within the liturgy. So Sundays went to a 3-year cycle. So there was more scriptures that could be added into the cycle that begins and ends. And the weekdays still stayed on a 2-year cycle, but the point is that you are actually going through a journey. And the journey is taking you on a ride through Scripture. And when we get to Holy Week is taking us on a journey, taking us on a ride. And each day of Holy Week reflects a different part of Scripture that is chronologically taking us through Jesus' last week before the crucifixion, the Passion Week. And if you understand what is going on, the Scripture that is being read, the symbolism that is being provided here, it's a beautiful look at a preparation toward new life. Because everything is driving toward Easter. Everything is driving toward resurrection. Everything is driving toward this new life when all things are made new. And so this preparation is really important. If you're on our emailing list, I'm going to be sending out, and I sent one out yesterday for Palm Sunday, it's going to be kind of a devotional on each day of Holy Week that'll take each day and kind of give you a little more detail. It'll give you some scriptures that you can read. It'll give you a link to another devotional site if you really want to dig in on a daily basis and see if you can prepare yourself for the celebration of Easter. But today we're going to talk about Palm Sunday. But just quickly, Palm Sunday, of course, is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And so he's coming into Jerusalem. He comes on the donkey. We'll talk about the symbolism of that. He is greeted by the people with palm branches, which signifies their acceptance of him as their king, as a conquering hero, if you will. And it's coming right off Lazarus Saturday, which was yesterday, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which is the peak of his fame as he moves into Jerusalem. Tomorrow is Fig Monday, okay? Fig Monday, why fig? Because it's the day that he curses the fig tree and he also cleanses the temple at the same time. Those two things juxtaposed together give us the meaning of what was going on there. That Jesus is pointing to a system that is supposed to sustain life, but it doesn't do it any longer. Then we move from Fig Monday to Holy Tuesday. Holy Tuesday is bringing in the parable of the 10 virgins, the ones who were prepared and had oil in their lamps and the ones who did not. And it's about readiness. It's about living with a sense of expectancy, living with preparedness. And Wednesday is Spy Wednesday. That gives us the story of Judas conspiring with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. And it shows the falling off, the loss of faith, the loss of being able to hang into the trust that we have established. Maundy Thursday is next. That is a word that you probably don't know. How many know what Maundy means? Yeah, Maundy. Maundy Thursday deals with the events right around the Last Supper. So you have the Last Supper, you have the giving of the Eucharist, you have the washing of the feet, you have everything that happened in Gethsemane before Jesus was arrested. And during that Last Supper, Jesus gives a new commandment. And in Latin, he said, Mandatum novum dovobis, which means a new commandment I give you. Mandatum, that commandment, if you translate that into Old English, it comes out Maundy. So Maundy Thursday is about that new commandment. And that new commandment was, love each other as I have loved you. Exactly. That's the new commandment. A lot of activity on Maundy Thursday. All those things moving together and driving us toward Good Friday. Good Friday, of course, details the events of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, the hurried, frantic burial to try to get him into the tomb before sunset of the Sabbath, which was so important to Jewish tradition. And then we move into Holy Saturday, where Jesus is in the tomb, and then driving us, of course, toward Easter Sunday. Have any of you ever wondered why we call it Good Friday? What's good about it? You should be asking yourself. You know that English is the only language that calls Good Friday, Good Friday. Other European nations and other Christian nations can call it Black Friday, Long Friday, Passion Friday, Suffering Friday. And so the question of why is Good Friday often comes up. And one church tradition says it's because Jesus was crucified and that was the price for our sins. And so that makes it good. But because English is the only language that uses that term, that kind of sheds a little bit of a dim light on that explanation. You know, a better explanation that in Old English, God and good are pretty much interchangeable terms. And so it's God Friday, but God also signifies holiness. And so really, it probably was just Holy Friday. Originally in our language, that was the sense of it. But now it's come down to us as good, and as the meaning of good has shifted, it sometimes makes it more difficult for us to understand. Ash Wednesday was 40 days ago. Well, not quite 40 days ago, but it signifies the beginning of the 40-day period of Lent. Lent is a time of penance. The ashes signify us going down into dust, and the penance, and we are preparing ourselves for new life. So that's the idea. So taking on the ashes is just, it's accepting and acknowledging our mortality and our death and our entrance into new life. And, of course, before Ash Wednesday is Mardi Gras, which literally in French means Fat Tuesday, you know. It's also sometimes called Shrove Tuesday. It was a time when you got to eat and really celebrate because that was your last time for 40 days. You know, remember as kids, if you grew up in a Catholic church especially, we always had to give up something. Give up candy, give up something you really liked. That was your penance. That's what you did for 40 days. And so the ashes kick off that whole period. So that is a liturgical calendar, a part of the liturgical calendar, the special time of Easter. And so we are entering into that. We are not a liturgical gathering, of course, but it's not a bad thing to enter into this week and see how each one of these days is drawing you toward, how each day has a theme to consider as we move forward. And today with Palm Sunday, with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, this idea of seeing, this idea of becoming aware of something that we're not aware of normally is really the huge theme that is trying to be brought forth here. We have Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It's couched between Lazarus Saturday, the resurrection of Lazarus, raising from the dead, and Fig Monday. All right. So if, when you think about it, Lazarus Saturday signifies the peak of Jesus' fame. All right. He has now raised Lazarus from the dead. The word has spread like wildfire throughout Judea and the Galilee. His fame had been building, of course, as a holy man, as a healer, as a teacher, all along. More and more speculation was that he was the Mashiach. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah that was going to lead Judea out of the oppression of Rome and into sovereignty once again. And so all of this excitement is building and leading up to the Passover, leading up to Pesach, one of the three pilgrimage festivals, right? On the next day, after he enters in, you have the cleansing of the temple. That is the peak of his notoriety to the religious leaders, because they now realize that the gauntlet has been thrown. They now realize that Jesus is an absolute threat to their power base, and now the plot to kill him ensues. And so couched right between is this entry into Jerusalem. And why is Jesus there? He knew the danger. Of course he knew the danger. He knew how the animosity was ramping up among the leaders, and here he's going right into the lion's den. Well, Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, is one of three pilgrimage festivals. They call them Shalosh Regalim. They were the three festivals where everybody was obligated to travel from wherever they lived into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and into the temple to perform what needed to be performed under Torah law for those three festivals. Pesach, the first one, commemorates the Passover, of course, when the angel of death passed over the people as they were preparing to leave Egypt. But really, originally, these festivals, all Jewish festivals, all ancient people's festivals, were agricultural festivals because they lived and died on the cycle of their planting and harvesting of their crops. And so in Israel, there were two main harvests, in the spring and in the fall. But throughout the summer, there were smaller harvests. The first thing to be harvested and the most important to their daily life were the cereals, the grains. And so barley was harvested first, and then a few weeks later, the wheat could be harvested. And so at the barley harvest, you have Pesach, you have the Passover. That celebrates the harvest there. And they start counting the day after Passover for 7 weeks, 49 days. They call it the counting of the Omer. Omer was just a unit of measure that they used. And on the day after, the first day of Pesach, you would go to the temple and you would bring an Omer, a unit of measure of barley, and you would burn it on the altar. You would sacrifice. And then every day you would count until you got to 49 days, which would actually be the 50th day after the start of Pesach, and then you would have the wheat harvest, and you would bring an omer of wheat and burn it on the altar. And so 50 days after Pesach, you had Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, which was the celebration of the wheat harvest, but was also understood as a celebration of Moses' giving of the law. And so religious symbolism was then overlaid over the agricultural feasts. And of course, Shavuot, or Pentecost as we know it, is extremely important because that was the point at which Jesus' followers finally got what the Spirit was all about. They didn't have it before, but they got it then. And the third one occurs in the fall because now the grapes are ripening. Now the olives are ripening. And in the middle, you have legumes and you have vegetables and other things. But the big ones were the grains, the olives, and the grapes. And of course, from grapes, you get wine. And wine was a symbol of celebration to the Jews. And from olives, you get olive oil, which was a huge staple of their diet. And so in the fall, you had Sukkot, which is a feast of booths, which also commemorates the people's wandering through the desert, living in tents. And so they would build these tents outside the city and live in these tents. And it was a joyous celebration because now you had the wine, and you had the olive oil, and you had everything that the people needed. These were the three main festivals. All of the smaller ones fall out in between these. These three were the ones where everyone was obligated to go to Jerusalem while the temple still stood. And Jesus was a good Jew. He never missed. Even though his disciples were begging him not to go, he said, no, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. And so he goes anyway. And just before things open here in the Gospel of Matthew, where we're going to read, Jesus had left the Galilee and gone trans-Jordan, gone on the other side of the Jordan, and he ends up in Jericho, which is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, and he starts on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And let's pick it up there at Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. You know, we just pass over so many little details. You know, Bethphage. Has anyone ever told you about Bethphage? In Aramaic, the name is Bet-Page. Bet-Page. You know what it means? It means a house of unripe figs. You know? The house of young figs, the house of green figs. There are so many fig trees in this area. And Bet-Page was a small walled village, as much as archaeologists can reconstruct, either on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, which was a hill near Jerusalem that overlooked the Temple Mount and the city itself, or they say it was at the summit, but they're not quite sure, but it was somewhere there. Now here's where it gets kind of interesting for geeks like me. It's called the House of Unripe Figs. It was a second seat of power, a second meeting place for the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews. They met, of course, in Jerusalem, but they also met in Bet-Page to do some of their business. The next day, Jesus is going to cleanse the temple, and he's going to curse the fig tree, signifying that Judaism no longer was able to sustain life. Just like the fig tree, although it looked verdant and looked green, had no edible fruit and was not able to sustain life. And here's the Sanhedrin meeting in Bet-Page, which is the house of the unripe fig. It all just fits so nicely. You see, there is so much symbolism. There's so much understanding that the people would have had about how all these fit together, what the real meaning is behind these passages. Now, Bet-Page was only 2,000 cubits from Jerusalem, from the gates. That was the maximum you could walk on the Sabbath. You could go 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet, a cubit going from the tip of the middle finger to the elbow, about 18 inches on average. So that's around 3,000 feet or just over half a mile. You could walk that. Not only that, Bet-Page was right on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. What did they have there? They had colts and donkeys tied as kind of taxi service to go back and forth between Bet-Page and Jerusalem. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, go get the taxi. Go get the colts and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, what do you need them for? Well, the master needs them. And they would understand that. And here he gets on this colt, this foal of a colt, a young donkey, foal of a donkey, and rides into Jerusalem. And this took place, the scripture says, returning, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, what prophecy is he talking about? You don't have it in your bulletins, but Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10, rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Yerushalayim. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Yerushalayim, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak shalom to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And so you see what is going on here is that in the ancient world, if a king or a ruler rode into the city on a horse, that was bad news. That meant war. But if he rode in on a donkey, that means that he was coming in peace. And so Jesus rides in on the donkey. The prophecy was that the Mashiach, this savior of the nation of Israel, was going to be peaceful, was going to come in peace, not to be a person of war. And yet the people missed that completely. They knew the prophecy. They were steeped in the prophecy, and yet they were still looking for a warrior king who was going to expel the Romans and reestablish a sovereign nation. They missed it. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. I said that weird, didn't I? They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. That makes more sense. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him followed and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so these palm fronds in the ancient world, again, to wave the palm was a sign of welcoming a conquering hero, welcoming the king, and showing your submission and their dominion over you as their subjects. And to the Jews, the date palm was also the symbol of celebration, of joyousness. And so all of this is going on. To lay those palm fronds down for him to walk on, to wave them, to put your cloaks down, basically to give the red carpet treatment, is all the people showing them that they were accepting Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. And they were saying, Hosanna. Now to us, that sounds like a term of praise. But actually, if you go and look at Psalms 118, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us now, we beg you, Lord. Lord, we beg you, send prosperity now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This line, save us now, we beg you, Lord. Hoshiana anayave. Hoshiana. That's what they were crying. When it moves into Greek, when it moves into Latin, it becomes Hosanna. Hoshiana. Save us, we beg you, is what they're actually asking. And so the question becomes, save us from what? What are they asking to be saved from? Now, this is going to be depending on your point of view, isn't it? There are four major groups that are in this mix right now. And each one has a different point of view. Each one has a different agenda, if you will. And so Hoshiana is going to mean something different to each one. Now really, it was only the people and the zealots who were screaming Hoshiana in the streets. And it's pretty obvious what they wanted. They want to be saved from the oppression of Rome. They want to be saved from this occupation that was so debilitating to the nation and so humiliating to the nation. For 400 years by this time, Israel had been under the domination of one world power or another. You know, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks and now the Romans, one thing after another. And the promises of Abraham are ringing in their ears that they're supposed to be a light to the nations. Where is that light? And so the zealots, who are the group that was the guerrillas, the terrorists of their day, always trying to foment some sort of sedition and riots and assassinations, destabilize Roman power in the region, and eventually the ones that kicked off the first Jewish-Roman war another 50 years later. But they want to be saved from Rome. They're looking to Jesus to be their Mashiach, to be their warrior king. Now, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are going to have a very different take on this because they were invested in the system. They were invested in the power of the Sanhedrin. They are invested in the power of the temple system. You know, the next day, Jesus is going to cleanse the temple and really kick off all of the fireworks for the rest of the week. But already they know that Jesus is a threat to their way of life. He's a threat to their power base. As he comes in and looking what the people are doing, you know, in another gospel, what happens? They say, tell the people. They say, Jesus, tell the people to be quiet. Tell them to stop. And Jesus says, if these don't sing, then the rocks themselves will cry out. You know, the praise has to be there. But what they realize, and of course what the Romans are realizing, is that this is a riot waiting to happen. This is a revolution waiting to take place, and it needs to be quelled. The Pharisees had their power in the oral law. Jesus had been whittling and pounding at that for his entire ministry, breaking all the Sabbath traditions and pounding away at the oral law that kept the people apart from the direct experience of their God. For the Sadducees, it was a temple system, and Jesus was threatening that as well. And so our whole way of life was being threatened. So Jesus was a threat to their power base. What they needed to be saved from was Jesus himself. And so they were going to take matters into their own hands. When you look at the Romans, it's basically the same as the Jews. Historians have often called the Roman Empire an empire without a soul. They really didn't have a lot that they believed in philosophically or spiritually or religiously. What they believed in was order. What they believed in was the uninterrupted flow of taxes from the provinces back to Rome so they could finance whatever it is that they were doing. And so for the Romans, if you kept quiet, if you paid your taxes, they left you alone. You know, they really didn't believe in the superiority of their culture the way the Greeks did, who went in and tried to change everything, Hellenized it, because Greek culture was so superior. The Romans would let you worship the way you wanted to, live the way you wanted to, as long as you kept the order. But as soon as you stepped out of line, they would come down on you on so hard with such cruelty. The idea was that no one would ever dare to break the line again, you know. And so this was the way that the Romans ruled their peoples, their conquered peoples, with an iron fist. And so they needed to be saved from Jesus. What they were worried about was sedition. What they were worried about was riots. What they were worried about was the disruption of the daily flow of their activities. And then you have Jesus' followers. What were they about? What were they looking for? What did they need to be saved from? Well, it seems that they were looking to be saved from anonymity. They were looking to be saved from the nothingness of their marginalized lives. In the chapter just before this one, in Matthew 20, two of the brothers, James and John, and their mother come to Jesus and ask him, petition him, the mother does, to let the boys sit on his right hand and his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus is astounded. After all these years, you still don't get it. You still don't understand what I'm about, you know. What the followers were after, what the followers were looking for, is that they too believed that Jesus was going to be the Mashiach. And when he came into political power, guess what? They get to ride his coattails. They get to come into a power and a place that they had never enjoyed before, as poor fishermen, as peasants in the Galilee, which was the backwater. And so they were looking for this. They were looking for this ability to be able to do that. Take a look at Matthew 20. Isn't that in the... There it is. Matthew 20, starting in verse 22. So this is right after James and John and the mother come and ask him for this position of prominence. And Jesus answers, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. And here is Jesus again deferring to the Father. Jesus never pointed to himself. He always pointed to the Father. I and the Father are one. I don't do anything but what the Father does through me. You don't need to see the Father. Look at me. It's not mine to give you this position that you're looking for. It's for the Father. Jesus is humble. Jesus is submissive. Jesus is vulnerable. Jesus is unassuming. Jesus points, Father, 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 look to the Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Now we got the jealousy thing going. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right there, what is Jesus doing? He's giving his followers a self-portrait. He's showing them exactly what he looks like, exactly who he is. After all these years, they still didn't understand. They still didn't get it. Imagine the shock. Imagine what this would do if everything and all your hopes were pinned to Jesus actually becoming somebody, actually putting this whole thing together so that you could finally come into your own through him. And now he says this. You know, it's possible that this was the moment that Judas finally decided to jump ship. He had so much of his hopes pinned on Jesus doing exactly what he was supposed to do in his mind, that this was the final betrayal. This is the final disappointment for him. Some people think maybe what he was trying to do was force Jesus' hand by putting him in direct conflict and wasn't trying to get him killed, but was forcing him to actually act and exercise his power. Who knows what his motives were? But the disappointment would have been bitter because he didn't understand. And maybe it was more confusion than disappointment. What in the world is going on? How can this possibly be? Jesus pulls the rug out from under them, showing each one of them who he really is. And so here's the thing, though. Jesus is still trying to show us who he really is. But we see what we want to see. We see what we want to see and need to see out of our fears, out of our desires, out of our own agendas. Don't we? In 5 days, these people who are screaming, Hoshiana, who are laying out the palm fronds and their cloaks in front of him, who have all their hopes pinned on Jesus, will be shouting, Crucify, in 5 days. How does that happen? How do you go from that to that in 5 days? How quickly do we turn on people and things that disappoint us, that we feel have betrayed us, that serve no further purpose for our agenda? How quickly do we do that? It's human nature, isn't it? How fast do we turn? Jesus is not here to give us what we want, what we think we need. Jesus is here inviting us simply to see what is real, what is really there, what is really here. Jesus is trying to get us to see that thing. And what is real? Who is this Jesus who is riding into our lives? Have you really considered him, who Jesus actually is? At Matthew 16, Jesus asked the central question, you know, who do you say that I am? He asked his followers, who do you say that I am? There's all these things floating around that he was Elijah and he was John the Baptist and he was this and he was that. You know, who do you say that I am? That's the central question here. We're here to follow Jesus, aren't we? We're here to figure out what it means to live our lives the way Jesus lived his. Who is this Jesus that we're following and say we're following? Are we following someone who we just have received information about? Is it all just secondhand? Is it all hearsay for us? Or have we really seen what is there? The real Jesus. Because the real Jesus is radical. The real Jesus will upset your apple cart. The real Jesus is not going to co-sign your agenda. It doesn't work that way. He is so wholly other than all of those things that are typically born out of fear. What do our agendas come out of? They come out of fear. If we have an agenda, it's because we're afraid we're not going to get something we need or we're going to lose something that we have. And so we have an agenda to protect that. Anything that is born of fear is not going to be co-signed by Jesus who is born of love. It's the way it works. And so this Jesus that we have remade in our own image, that we are now comfortable with, no longer has the power to show us the way to Father, because he's not grinding on those parts that are not perfect love. Are you afraid of change? If you're afraid of change, that means you're already invested in a system and you don't want it to change. All of your power is now vested in whatever it is that you've invested yourself in all these years. Is it the Bible? Is it your Bible study? Is that what you've invested in? And now that you understand the Bible, that's what you stand on? That's your saving grace? Is it your theology? Is it your job? Is it your good looks? Is it your talent? What is it that you've invested in that you are afraid to lose? You're afraid of change. Then who is Jesus going to be to you? He's going to be a threat to your power base. You're not going to be able to see him as he is. You're not going to be able to just let him in. When you hear something new, when you hear something different, something that just seems so radically different, what's your first reaction? Is it irritation? Is it the immediate need to try to debate and justify and defend the position that you hold? Or can you just be intrigued and curious? Wow, I never heard that before. What's that all about? Let's check it out. That's how you know whether you're invested in something that has become what you really trust and how you really survive this life. What is your reaction to something that comes from such a different space? Jesus will always come from a different space. He is always new. He is always different. He is always taking us to another vista of the Father that is brand new, an infinite view that never stops surprising us. Are we going to resist that for the rest of eternity? Are we going to embrace the change? Are you afraid of not changing? That's because you are marginalized. That's because you're feeling on the outside looking in, and you're afraid you're never going to be able to change. You're never going to be able to get the things that you want. Then who is Jesus going to be for you as you see him riding in the gates of your life? He's going to be your Mashiach. He's going to be your warrior king. He's going to be the one that is going to drive the Romans out, take away all the obstacles in your life so that you can get the things that you want, whatever it is. Jesus is the one who will ride in and fix all your problems and throw those Romans out. He's your ticket to the big time. You know, looking forward to the ministry that Jesus and the Lord is going to have for me, instead of realizing that if we can't find it here and now, it's not going to be there and then. Jesus isn't here to fix our problems. Those of you who have come to Jesus, those of you who have dedicated your life to Jesus, did your life just become a cakewalk? Did your life become the bowl of cherries? And how did you feel about when life took you out at the knees like it has for Scott this week? What did that do to your faith? What did that do to your worldview? See, these are the things we need to take a look at. Take a look at Luke 19. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." See, the tragedy of Palm Sunday is that the people did not see the truth that was right in front of their eyes. The tragedy of Palm Sunday is the people did not see Jesus as he was presenting, as he came into their lives on that donkey. They looked right past him at their agenda. They looked right past him at their fears and their desires, and they didn't see who Jesus really was. If we're so busy protecting our meaning, protecting our purpose, asking Jesus to give that to us, you know, it misses the point. Whether we're protecting what we think we have, whether we're asking Jesus to give us what we don't have, either way, it misses the point, because all Jesus is doing is inviting us to see God, to see Father, as Father really is. That's it. Seeing God as God is. Seeing God as God is all the meaning and all the purpose and all the salvation and deliverance that there will ever be. But we have to see what is really there and not just our own agenda. Literally in the midst of plenty, we're starving to death. Literally, we're sitting at a table that is all decked out and we're praying to God to feed us. It's like me looking for my sunglasses all over the house and they're on my head. How many times have we done that? That's literally what we're doing here. We're looking for things that are already here. The lesson of Palm Sunday is to recognize the visitation of our God. The visitation of our God. When is that? When is the visitation of our God? When is God? If you want to ask it that way. When did he visit us? When does he visit us? You know? We look for God. We look for significance in the spectacular things. Don't we? We think God is spectacular. We think the things of God are spectacular. So we're always looking out there for the next miracle. We're looking out there for the end times when Jesus returns in the clouds of glory. We're looking for these spectacular things, and we think that's what we need to find. And so our whole lives become flyover country as we look for the spectacular, and we're just flying over all these insignificant moments because they don't contain anything of interest. They don't contain anything of significance. God is out there someplace, always out there someplace. We want that. We long for it. But what is Jesus really telling us? Read between the lines here. Don't even read between the lines. He's saying it out loud, isn't he? You know? What Jesus is telling us is that the most significant thing is the least spectacular thing. isn't he? He holds up the child. He holds up the servant. He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. He's trying to tell us in these least spectacular things is all the significance, all the holiness, all the God, all the Father, all the Spirit that you could ever possibly possess. But we have to see it because it's right here. It's right now. And it never has been anywhere else. When is God? Right now. Where is God? Right here. Why do we keep looking out there? Why do we look for something that is going to save us? Hoshiana, when salvation is right here. Jesus is telling us emphatically that if we can't find the significance here and now, we won't find it anywhere else ever. It's the way this works. Let's try something. Everybody close your eyes for a second. Picture Jesus. Picture him coming to you. It can be on the donkey. It could be walking to you on a beach. He could be sitting right next to you. What do you see? What does he look like? Notice his hair. Notice his eyes. Notice his features. Notice his height. What does he look like? See that picture. Now open your eyes, and if you have your bulletin, look at the picture that's on the page there in the lower right-hand corner. Is that what you saw? See, we have so remade Jesus in our image. We see him as tall. We see him with long flowing hair. We see him with the long straight nose. We see him with the piercing blue eyes. You know, we see this beautiful man because he'd have to be beautiful. He's God. He's our Savior. But notice this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the officials had to hire someone to point Jesus out because they couldn't pick him out of a crowd. Do you know what the average height of a male Semite from Galilee was in the first century? 5'1". Do you know what the average weight was? 110 pounds. Do you know that Paul says it would be shameful for a man to have long hair? Their hair was usually cropped, short. It was curly. It was coarse. And the beards were cropped as well. They would have been a dark-skinned people because they were out in the elements all the time. Jesus was a carpenter. He would have been heavily muscled and heavily built. But if he blended in to all the other Galileans in his midst, then he was 5'1", and he was 110 pounds. And this is a forensic reconstruction from skulls and skeletons that were dug up from the first century. And a basic look had to be chosen. This is not the face of Jesus, but it's the face of every man in Galilee at that time. And he didn't stand out. Now read with me Isaiah 32. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is Isaiah speaking of the Mashiach. See, our expectations, our view of things, cloud our eyes from being able to see what is really there. We're looking for something spectacular. Is Jesus the guy in your life that you would walk right past on the way to Jesus? Then there's something that we have to unlearn. There's something that we have to let go of. There's something that we have to do. Jesus is telling us that his Father is an unassuming God, a servant of all. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. They were outraged. They were shocked. That was slave work. It was the most disgusting thing that was only given to slaves and foreign slaves at that. Jesus does it voluntarily. And he says, I and the Father are one. The only thing that you see me do is what my Father does through me. Can we conceive of Father God in heaven, the creator of all that we can possibly know as being a servant who washes our feet, who exists to serve us? If we can't do that, then we will miss the hour of our visitation. And Jesus will ride right on by as we look for someone else. This is the lesson of Palm Sunday. I want to read one more little paragraph. And this is from a book by Richard Rohr. He writes, "Prayer lives in pure open moments of right here, right now. This is enough. This is fullness. If it is not right here, right now, it doesn't exist. If we don't know God now, why would we know God later? If we don't see God now, would the eyes be prepared to see God later? The mystics say no. We will not recognize God later if we cannot recognize God now. It's a matter of seeing God now through the shadow and the disguise. When is God? Right now. What if judgment that we all kind of fear at some level or another, what if judgment is not so much God's decision about us, but our ability to see God as God is and not walk right past him, searching for the gates of heaven? What if it works more that way? What if it's up to us right here, right now, to see the hour of our visitation, to see this moment as it really is? He continues, "The real question is, what does this moment have to say to me? Those who are totally converted come to every experience and ask not whether or not they liked it, but what does it have to teach them? What's the message in this for me? What's the gift in this for me? How is God in this event? Where is God in this suffering?" This is a difficult moment for Scott. Will he be able to see that God lives in this moment too? Will you be able to ask that question? Will you be able to move through this with that kind of assurance? With the loss of a son? That would take anyone to their knees. He's sitting here. He performed his duties today. He's moving forward. Every one of us needs to make those choices with every moment, not just the good ones, but the bad ones. When is God? He's now. He's here. If we choose to see that he has just ridden into our lives. Let's pray. Father, once again, we hold up Scott. Just want him to know that he is completely surrounded. And we thank you for the inspiration of his fortitude and his presence here today. And we ask that every single one of us can find that within us to be able to push through whatever is going on in our moments, to see that you are here and you are now and that you never leave or forsake. And nothing can separate us from your love, because you are love. There is nothing else that you can be but love, because you've chosen to be that in our lives. Thank you for this gift of our lives. Thank you for the gift of each other, so that we can mourn together and come together and to know that we can only love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's all stand.